and the whole left side of my body went paralyzed. I was speaking with slurred speech. The clot passed, and I'm back. So I don't want to make this about me today. I just want to make it about Jesus Christ, all right? So I'm glad you're here. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 42, because that's where we're going to be today. If you're visiting with us, we're in an ongoing sermon series on the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, which I'm calling Lord, I Want to See. I went with this title because there are things that happen in your life that happen in my life. We can't see the hand of God at the moment they're happening. But there is a reason. God has a bigger plan, a bigger picture than we do. We can't see it. Sometimes down the road, as we will see with Joseph, we get God unveils for us. He pulls back the curtain so that all of what's been going on makes sense to us. Most of you probably have never heard of the man named James Massey. He was born in France in 1765. He was the illegitimate son of a British duke. With Jim's father, who did not want to raise him out of the picture, his mother was wealthy and she raised him. They eventually returned to England, where she was able to secure for him his British citizenship. But because he was illegitimately born, he was denied the right to serve in Parliament. He could never be knighted for any accomplishments. He could never serve in the military. And he was barred from being a member of the Church of England, all because he'd been born illegitimately. But he never received the title that his father had, the Duke of Northumberland. But that motivated him to become an accomplished scientist. And he studied and he studied. He graduated from the University of Pembroke and had many, many scientific accomplishments in his life. As a result of this, he was never honored for them, only because he'd been born illegitimately. He lived with this fact all of his life. He vowed he would never marry because he knew that if he had children, this stigma would be passed on to his children, and he did not want them to have to live with that stigma. As a result, he worked hard, and he achieved some way immortality in a way he never thought would be possible. When he died in 1829, he died an extremely very wealthy man by standards of that day. He was on the level of someone like Bill Gates today, those type of folks. But in his will, he decreed that his entire wealth was to go to the United States as a way to slap England for never recognizing him for who he was. He only asked that this wealth, he declared how it should be used, and that somehow his name be attached to it, all right? The gift he gave us represents years of being tormented for his illegitimacy. And today, our country's most magnificent and cultural scientific accomplishments can be seen in how his money was used. His original name at birth was Smithson. His money was used to create the Smithsonian Institute as a way to get back at England. He held that grudge his entire life. Now, my point is, sometimes holding grudges don't always work out that well, okay? His did, but most of us, it doesn't. In 1872, a French author wrote this: revenge is a dish that is best served cold. And we're going to see Joseph today have to deal with hurt and pain brought onto him by his brothers is going to resurface. He doesn't know this. He doesn't have the Old Testament. He can't know what's coming. It catches him off guard, and we watch how he handles it. 2 Corinthians puts it this way: now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. Look at it. All this comes from God, who settled the relationships between us and him, and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. We're called to be people who work out our differences. We're called not to be petty. Sometimes we Christians can be the most petty people in the world. We get upset about the most petty things. We make issues about the most petty things. We treat each other in the wrong way at times. Many times Christians get mad. They hold grudges. They avoid people. They avoid the relationships that brought this on. Conflict and frustration is part of life. Proverbs 27:17 says this: as iron sharpens iron, a friend sharpens a friend. In those days, if you want to sharpen a dull knife, you took a very sharp knife and you rubbed that dull blade against it. That's how they sharpened it. They got it sharp. Now, if you know anything about what I'm doing, and you can see, if you rub one object against another, it creates what? Friction. Friction creates what? Heat. You can't have great relationships without laughter and tension. They go together. And if you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a fact of life. They go together. But a lot of times when there's the tension, we try to avoid it. And in avoiding it, we ruin significant relationships out of fear. I remember several years ago when Audrey and I were living in Louisville, I had a wedding to do at Duncan Memorial Cemetery. Yes, a wedding at a cemetery. Now, you can't really see the pictures, but you can see this part of the graves in front of this. This is an old Gothic cathedral built in this cemetery. A lot of weddings are done there. I was doing this wedding there. It's a very famous cathedral there in this cemetery. And I was marrying two good friends of ours, Larry and his fiance. Now, Larry is 6'8". Okay? Susan is 6'6". So I'm standing at the altar, and I'm looking at both of them. And I'm always nervous when I do weddings. I think I've told you this before. When I was coming through school all the way first grade through sixth grade, I had to take speech therapy because I had problems with my W's and my R's. And I still do today. And when I do a wedding, if you're there, just watch. There's one line I have to pause. If I don't pause, I will sound like Elmer Fudd. It's the line that says, "With this ring." Repeat after me. If I just, not y'all, but thank you. But if I just say, "Fast with this wing," that's how it comes out. So I'm always nervous when I get to that part of the wedding. I mean, I've got sweat running down my back, and I'm thinking, don't blow this. Don't mess this up. Don't ruin this. So in that nervousness, I looked up at Larry, 6'8", Susan, who's 6'6". Instead of saying, "Repeat after me," "With this ring I thee wed," I looked up and I said, "Susan, take this ring and give Larry the finger." Well, they had a great sense of humor. Everybody laughed about it, and we still talk about this to this day, all right? And they didn't get offended by that, okay? So I have a question for all of us today. What do you do when an old hurt from years in your past resurfaces? That's where Joseph is going to be today. And if you remember in the study so far, 10 of his brothers sold him as a slave to Midianite slave traders who took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, where he was a slave, where eventually he ends up in prison for many, many years. Okay? The encounter is going to cause these feelings of resentment and hurt to resurface in his life when he encounters his brothers today. He has gone on with his life. He's now married. He's got two kids. He thinks it's in the past. He's not thought about it in years. He doesn't know they're coming to buy food due to the famine. He doesn't know they're going to come to the exact storehouse where he will be selling the food. And so their presence, when he sees them, resurfaces this old hurt, this old pain, because he's never really dealt with it. And our text today shows that when that happens, when we don't deal with it the way God says, God has a way of resurfacing it to make us deal with it. So let me walk you through some ways God says we can deal with this based on the life of Joseph. So when hurt resurfaces, number one, inaction is not an option. You know, when an artery is bleeding, inaction is not an option. Genesis 42, look at what goes on. Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, so he said to his sons, "Why are you just sitting here looking at one another? I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go there, go down there and buy grain for us so that we will live and not die." In other words, his sons, what are you sitting around there doing nothing? Everybody knows there's a famine. We're all starving to death. Why don't you take some initiative and do something? We can either starve to death or you can go buy grain and food for us and we can live. And it seems like in the story, the sons were just sitting there ready, waiting to accept the inevitable. And many people, when there's a ruptured relationship, they just sit back and they just let the relationship starve to death. Here's what I've learned. Relationships require time to survive, and they require time to starve. And one reason many people do nothing when there is hurt in the relationship is because they're emotionally exhausted by so many things else in their life. When you're not getting adequate sleep, when you're not eating correctly, when you're not getting exercise, when you are not doing your daily quiet times, You don't have the emotional or spiritual energy to deal with it. Here's what I've learned. Exhaustion and being spread too thin are two killers to relationships today. And when you're physically, you're mentally exhausted, you're emotionally exhausted, you don't have the energy to put into it. And worse, you don't want to. So you resort to inaction. I won't do anything about it. God loves his church, and he loves us so much, he will resurface that old hurt to get your attention. He finds a way to do it. And when hurt resurfaces, then it is a sign that something has been neglected. Relationships always involve risk. There's risk of misunderstanding. There's risk of disagreement. There's risk of somebody wanting only their way. There's risk of disagreements. But one of the things that are good about some of these risks is there's the risk of realness, openness, closeness, genuineness, acceptance, and friendship. We just have to be willing to trust God with it. And when hurt resurfaces, then it's a time to do some personal evaluation. We live in a time when we think we can have it all, do it all, and be it all. Some of you stay up way too late at night. You should go to bed early. So when you get up, you're not cranky. You're staying up way too late. And so that robs you of the energy you need that God wants you to have so that you can deal with what's coming that day. And when you're staying up late, you're pushing all the buttons. You're going as fast as you can. When you don't get the rest you need and you get up, guess what? You're going to snap, crackle, and pop. You're what I call a Rice Krispie Christian. Because you don't have the emotional, spiritual energy to deal with what God's going to allow to come in your day. So when hurt resurfaces, do a personal evaluation. Ask yourself, how much sleep am I getting? Ask, how healthy am I? What is my schedule like? Is it balanced or am I overextended? Am I having a time alone with God each day? You have to ask these questions. Look at Genesis 42. So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with him for fear some harm would come to him. Now, why did he send 10 of them? Well, one reason. 10 can buy more food and bring more food back than just one. Okay? There is the real threat of starvation here because the famine has hit not only Egypt but Palestine as well. People are starving to death in the world at that time. A second reason is Jacob was afraid that something bad would happen to Benjamin, like he'd been led to believe happened to Joseph. If you remember, Joseph's brothers were jealous that Joseph was the favorite son, which is Jacob's part, his fault. And so they faked his death. They killed an animal, took the favorite robe he wore, soaked it in this blood of this animal, took it home to their dad and said, look, some wild animal got Joseph and killed him. So for all these years, their father has thought Joseph was dead. He's about to learn in the next few weeks Joseph is not. It was a huge deception. And if you remember, Jacob's name in Hebrew means what? Deceptor. The sons learned from the father. This is what the Bible means in Deuteronomy. The sins of the mom and the dad are passed on to the second, the third, and the fourth generation. This is why as parents, we have to be very careful how we respond to each other, how we respond to our kids, because we're passing on our sins into the lives of our kids because they see it every day in the home. These sons learn, dad is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a cheater. And we will lie, deceive, and cheat him of the truth of what happened to Joseph. We sold him as a slave. Number two, when hurt resurfaces, release my fears to God through faith. For Joseph, this is more than just a struggle about survival emotionally. It's also a struggle spiritually for him. And this is where God has intentionally brought this up in his life. Remember, God gave him a dream, a promise that one day you would rule over your family. People would be coming to you. Because you'll be ruler somewhere. So God is using this suppressed hurt in his life. He's resurfacing it to remind Joseph that he's in this position only by the hand of God. Now, God never gave Joseph all of the details of this. He never told Joseph, oh, by the way, down the road, your brothers are going to come to buy food. I'm just letting you know. He doesn't tell us all the details. Why? Because he wants us to live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says this, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's probably the hardest part of the Christian life. And if you are a control freak, you're going to try to manipulate everyone around you. You're going to try to manipulate every situation around you because you can't walk by faith. You can only walk by what you can see in your hands. You want the perfect piece of paper in your hand, and you will do everything you can. You will even ruin relationships so that it works your way. That's those brothers. It's about to come back up again. Joseph has no idea what God is orchestrating behind the scenes. And so the question is, will Joseph step out in faith and trust God with what God is doing? As I said, they sold him as a slave. He's repeatedly sold. He ends up in prison. But eventually, he gets promoted to prime minister because of the dreams that he interprets for Pharaoh. Now look at Genesis 42. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. Since Joseph was governor of all of Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed down before him and their faces to the ground. I mean, just think about this. Out of the clear blue, here's Joseph, and in walks his 10 brothers. What do you think his gut feeling is? I mean, this buried hurt is deep, and all of a sudden, it is thrown right up into his face. Will he really want to find out why they did this? Does he really want to know what's been going on the last 20 years with his dad and his younger brother? Does he really want to know how the rest of the family is doing? I can't tell you how many people I've said who've had old hurt resurface, and I say, you need to deal with this, and I tell them how. I've heard this numerous times from people who call themselves Christians. Well, that was a long ago. I don't want to go there again. I've had people say to me, well, just let sleeping dogs lie. I've had people say, why do you think I want to go back and bring that up again? I've had people say to me, I haven't seen them or seen her or him, and I never want to see them again. Why? Fear paralyzes. Fear immobilizes. And fear imprisons. Carolyn Lehman had to give a report nationally to what was called the Good News Bible Club. She was terrified to do it. She told her children in the school she taught that she had to give this big speech nationally, and they could sense her anxiety. And so the kids said, we'll pray for you. One little kid named Sharon volunteered to pray, and she said, all right, you can pray for me. And here's what the little girl prayed. She said, dear Jesus, please help Miss Lehman not be scared, because I know she's terrified. Please help her when she gives her talk in front of millions and millions and millions of people. See, when we get hurt, we go into protection mode. We start pulling away. We start backing away. We start withdrawing. We start avoiding. Why? We're angry. You see, anger is oftentimes repressed hurt coming out. And Joseph is about to have to deal with all of this. He has no idea why God is orchestrating all of this. So out of self-protection, we go into a different mode. Look at 1 John 4:18. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear what he might do to us and shows us that we're not fully convinced that he really loves us. When God's love permeates you, then fear evaporates. Look at Genesis 4:7. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended he didn't, and they did not recognize who he was. I love what J.K. Chesterton writes. He says, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they're generally the same people. And you may have experienced that. Have you ever had any neighbor problems? Okay. When hurt resurfaces, number three, face the fears from your hurt forthwith. What does forthwith mean? Immediately, instantly. The brothers of Joseph had traveled about 150 miles from Palestine down to northern Egypt. It's about 193,000 square miles. If you want to put it in perspective, it's about the size of Texas. It was the most populated area of Egypt at the time. To give you an idea of this, think about this. You take the state of Texas and just put it there in that northern section. They have come to buy food because the family is starving. And what is remarkable to me in all of this, we know from history, from archaeology, that Joseph built storehouses all over Egypt, everywhere. We know this. They've unearthed these things. Now, here's the amazing thing to me. Think about this. What are the odds that the 10 brothers would come to the exact town, the exact storehouse where Joseph is handling the distribution of the food? It's not a coincidence. This is by the hand of God. Because there needs to be some healing to take place. Why? Because God needs to do something 600 years later and 1600 years later. So God is working out things here between Joseph and his brothers so that God down the road can accomplish bigger things. They're not looking for Joseph. They didn't walk in and say, hey, you seen our brother, Joseph? They don't know what's happened to him. Look at Genesis 42:6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was one who sold to all the people of the land. Now the Hebrew translated governor here simply means, it's a reminder, if you could read Hebrew, the writer's letting us know, Joseph's in this position only by the hand of God. And everything taking place in chapter 42 is by the hand of God. And if you have repressed anger, you have repressed hurt, you have repressed pain, you have not dealt with, our God will cause it to resurface to make you, to challenge you to deal with it. He does this with Joseph. It is God who put him in this position. For the last 7 years, Joseph has been stockpiling food due to the 7 years of feasting, and now they're in the 7 years of famine. So it's not a coincidence that Joseph's brothers come to him. And with the amount of grain to store throughout the land of Egypt, Joseph would need a lot of subordinates to handle all the distribution of the selling of all the grain. This is, again, I'm reminding you, orchestrated by God for a greater purpose. Why? Because God has got to create what's called the 12 tribes of Israel. And before he can do that, he's got to resolve this hurt, this distrust that's in the household of Jacob. There was more than just one famine happening here. There was also a relational famine and a spiritual famine that God was going to heal to accomplish his greater purpose and promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God said, I will make you a great nation. Here's my point. This is why we can never make our hurt about ourselves. Because we can't see it from God's perspective. We all have a tendency, when someone says something that's hurtful or harmful, that makes us mad, we get myopic, meaning nearsighted. We can only see us. God has orchestrated this meeting to heal this family so that 600 years later, a man named David can come from the house of Jacob. So that 1,600 years later, the Messiah Jesus, who was a descendant of the house of David, could come into the world. You see, that was the bigger picture. God had to heal this. He had to step in here so that you and I today could have salvation in Jesus Christ. See, that's the bigger picture. So never make your hurt about yourself. When you do, it's sinful. It's sinful. Ask yourself, God, there's a bigger picture here. Help me see it. God has orchestrated all of this for a greater purpose. Jacob blamed his other sons, his 10 sons, for the death of Joseph. The older brothers in those days had the responsibility to take care and protect the younger brothers. He has blamed them for the last 20 years for his death. So it created a friction between the dad and his sons. I mean, think about it. How would you react if your family had led you to believe that something was the truth for 20 years, and 20 years later, you actually learned it was a big, fat family lie? You'd be furious. You might become Mount Vesuvius. Here is Joseph's brothers kneeling before him, and what he does next will have ramifications for generations to come. Here's my point. If we do not let God heal our resurfaced hurt, then we can't be reconciled to God's future hope for us. Joseph, we're going to see struggles with this, like we would struggle with this. This is why I love that this story's in here. We're just like him at times. But God will help him process this hurt and come to a godly reaction with this hurt. Number four, when old hurt from your past resurfaces, ask God to help you focus on his future promises of grace for you and not focus on your present pain from grief. What I've been saying all along, everything's a domino effect. Dealing with resurfaced hurt has a domino effect. It will affect, that's why the Bible says the sins of the fathers are passed on to the second, third, and fourth generation, meaning how you live in your home with your children, what they see, what they observe, has a domino effect. It will affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-great-grandchildren. So as a parent, you have to decide, does that sin stop in my house today? You have to ask that question. And if you're a parent, you need to go ask your children, what sins did you see in our lives that you are now having to struggle with? It's called generational sin in the Bible. There is a domino effect that we have on our children, Jacob had on his sons, and they just repeat it. If you want to be freed from this present pain, you got to accept the promise of God to deal with it. Every family has genetic traits that pass on from generation to generation. It's just part of our DNA. Unresolved hurt becomes part of your spiritual, your emotional, and relational DNA. And you can just pass it on to your children. But I believe that God is bigger than whatever we have gotten through our DNA. I believe that. I've inherited all the years what the doctors told me. My dad had a massive stroke when he was 39, totally disabled on his right side. For the rest of his life, he lived with that disability. My mom's dad died 2 years before I was born of a massive stroke, killed him instantly. So I never knew my mother's dad. All they can tell me is that you've inherited from both sides of your family a genetic bent towards strokes. And you know, when they told me that, my first response was, thank you, Mom, thank you, Dad. You've inherited things in your genetic makeup. You've also inherited some emotional DNA in you from watching your parents, how they dealt with life, how they dealt with issues, how they dealt with each other. I'm asking us as a church, let's break this successive generational sin being passed on to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus began his ministry, he had to deal with this. Look at John chapter 8. Look what the people and the religious leaders said to him. We were not born out of wedlock. You Samaritan, you foreigner, you devil. The Jewish leader snarled. Didn't we say all along you were possessed by a demon? You're an illegitimate sinner. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Everywhere Jesus went, if you could read that in the Greek, it's a present participle, meaning everywhere he went, the religious leaders hollered out, illegitimate kid, born out of wedlock. He never escaped that trait on his life. Everyone knew his parents were not married when he was born. He had to live with that. But did he allow that to cause him to turn to anger and revenge? No. He said upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus took that hurt, he took that pain, and he forgave us. That's the godly response. Some of you may recognize the name of Steve Saint and Mikaya. Back in the 1950s, a group of five missionary families went to the Amazon to reach a native tribe called the Alka Indians. They'd been known to be killers, and even they would also eat the people they killed. You'll see here five men. These are the five missionary men that went into the village. Nate Saint, Roger Yadarin, Peter Fleming, Edward McCulley, Jim Elliott, Marge Saint. That's Nick Saint, Nate Saint's wife. They go in there. All five men are speared to death. When the wives got word of that, you know what they did? The very next day, they grabbed their children, they marched right into that village. They started a church. You see at the very top left picture, that's Minkaye. He was the one that killed Nate Saint and Jim Elliott. They led him to Christ. He is now a pastor in that village, reaching the Alka Indians for Jesus Christ. That's what I call a godly response to hurt. Those ladies could have quit. They could have been bitter. They took that and used it for the glory of God because they saw there was a bigger picture here. It wasn't the death of their husbands. It was the death of the Alka Indians going to hell. That was the bigger picture. And when bad things happen to you and you, it doesn't make sense, you get hurt, someone says something to you, ask God, what is the bigger picture? Next week, I'm going to show you a little video about this. Genesis 42, 7 through 8 says this. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where did you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Why? You heard, walk like an Egyptian, talk like an Egyptian, dress like. He's dressed up in robe. He's got makeup. I mean, he's looking full Egyptian. He's using an interpreter. They have no way of knowing it's their brother. No way of knowing. But it says he spoke harshly to them. There's that resurfaced hurt coming out. The word, Hebrew word translated harshly, is kasheth. It literally means to be stiff-necked. It refers to being cruel, severe, hard, vehement, and grievous. It is used to show the worst kind of treatment someone can either give or receive. I mean, he spoke cruelly to them. Where did you come from? Just like that. This hurt is coming out. Why? Because there's a bigger picture here. 12 tribes of Israel, David, and eventually Jesus. They're in a foreign land. They're at his mercy. He could throw them in the prison. He could do with them what he wants. He has set a trap for them. Where are you from? He wants to hear how they will answer that. Look at verse 9. And he remembered the dreams he had had about them many years before. He said to them, you are spies. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become. He accuses them of being spies. Now the Hebrew literally says, you have come to see the nakedness of our land. The northeast section where they came through was the most vulnerable part of Egypt in those days. It was the least fortified. So his aides hearing him make this charge would not be surprised that he accuses them of being spies because they have come through that territory. Egypt attempted multiple times to build garrisons and walls all across that area of their border. By answering they were for Canaan, no one questioned. They came through that northwest corner. Now look at verse 7. Where did you come from, he asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, true statement. The sons of one man, true statement. One who lives in the land of Canaan, true statement. The youngest is now with our father, true statement. And one is no more, partially true. Now remember, Joseph can understand everything they're saying. He understands it all. Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of the number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, look, surely we're being punished because of our brother. Now, Joseph hears them saying this. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. 23, look at, they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. Why? He wants healing. He wants reconciliation. He doesn't want it to end this way. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill the bags with grain, to put each man's silver back into his sack, and to give them the provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. See, the test of a good interrogator is to keep asking you questions so they can break you down. He wants to know how his father's doing. He wants to know how his younger brother Benjamin is doing. So some people ask, well, then why did he give them their food back and their money back? Well, there could be several reasons. One, maybe he's just trying to be kind. We don't know. Okay? They pledged their loyalty to him. We are your servants. They say we have come to buy food due to the famine. They tell him they are sons of all of one man. By affirming their brotherhood, they hoped to rebut the charge of spying. I mean, for spies, why would 10 spies come together as a group and be caught? In other words, if we were truly spies, we would have spread out through the whole Egyptian empire rather than being caught. They say to him, "Sir, we're your servants. We're not spies." Sensing his frustration with them, they offer him more information to prove their innocence, that they're not spies. And see, he knows what a good interrogator knows. The constant repetition of the accusation is meant to unnerve them and break them down and break down their resistance. Nothing is more frightening than to be in a foreign country and you get arrested for a charge that you did not do. In October 1996, Jerome Joseph, a water taxi operator in the Caribbean islands of St. Vincent, was murdered. Two Americans, a couple, James and Penilla Fletcher of Huntington, West Virginia, they were living out on their boat called Carefree. They were falsely accused and arrested for the murder. From October 1996 to October 8, 1997, for a year, they were held in a prison, never knowing the fate. If they were found guilty, the punishment was immediate death. They eventually were found innocent of the charges. And it reminded me, every time I've traveled to a foreign country, don't do anything that breaks the law. I may never see my family again. See, without knowing it, they have given Joseph the ammunition he needs. He knows now that both his father and his brother are alive, and he ruthlessly leads them along to give him more information. Look at Genesis 42, beginning of verse 14. Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this palace or leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies, and I will put you all in custody for 3 days." Now, where did Joseph spend most of his life from 17 to 30? In prison. He gives them a little taste of what he went through because of them. He wants them to understand what it was like, what was done to him. He tells them they can't leave. They will not leave this Egyptian prison until they promise to bring back their younger brother. Why? Because revenge is a dish that is best served cold. Look at verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, so that you may not die." So they proceeded to do this. So he gives them a way out. When her old hurt resurfaces, number 5, plan a godly response rather than reacting impulsively. When someone hurts you, your first initiative is to fire right back, to get even, to settle the score. Joseph is torn between his hurt feelings and his obedience to God. He reacts initially impulsively, throws them into prison for 3 days. And when hurt resurfaces, our natural tendency is to react impulsively. We want to hit someone, or we want to say something cruel, or we want to do something to them. So over those 3 days, God has had a time to work in his heart, to soften his heart, to have a more godly response. If they do what he says, he'll get to see his younger brother and his father. If he returns their food, then their family will not die. So he allows this to happen. You can't help but think, he has not seen his baby brother in over 20 years. He's probably asking, "I wonder how Benjamin is doing." Look at Genesis 42, verses 21 through 23. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for us, with us for his life. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. They have no idea who is standing before them. They graphically describe right in front of him, thinking he can't understand Hebrew, what they did. They take responsibility for it. You see, the first step in clearing a guilty conscience is taking responsibility for your part in it. They don't blame their brother. They don't blame their father. They didn't diminish the wrong that they did. They used the right pronouns. We are responsible. There's no one else to blame. So he throws them in the prison, gives them 3 days of distress. The Hebrew word that's translated as distress in 42:21 is sa'ar. It means to bind, to restrict, to cramp, to tie up. It's often used to refer to emotional distress, like here. We ignored the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we put him in the pit and then sold him into slavery. We can still see those eyes. His face comes back to haunt us. When you respond with the wrong godly response, when you have fully dealt with your transgression in this relationship that's broken, then God will cause you to become the victim of the very distress that you put that person through. That's what happened here. Edgar Allan Poe, many of you recognize his name. He wrote a book called The Telltale Heart. He tells the story of a murderer who couldn't sleep at night in prison because he kept hearing the beating heart of the man he'd killed. If you read the story, read the book, you realize that what he's hearing is his own heartbeat beating, reminding him of the heart or the life he had taken. The brother's crimes are 2 decades old, and they still feel the shame of it. Time, here's what I want you to hear, time never erases that kind of distress. Look at Joseph's reaction. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Why Simeon? Simeon is the next oldest brother. Reuben tried to defend him, so he has the next oldest brother in prison. St. Anne of Austria wrote in the 16th century, God does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end, he does pay. The brothers confess we are guilty. God is punishing us for what we did to our younger brother. He overheard Reuben's confession. He overheard their confession of it. Now look at verse 25. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sack with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of his sack. He also gave them supplies for their journey home. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed for home. But when they stopped for the night and one of them opened his sack to get grain for his donkey, he found his money in the top of his sack. Look, he exclaimed to his brothers, my money has been returned. It's here in my sack. Then their hearts sank, trembling. They said to each other, what has God done to us? You see, they now realize God is orchestrating all of this. Why did Joseph return the money? Some think maybe out of kindness. Some maybe to use it as a method later to accuse them of being spies and thieves. Was it a test to see if they would take the money and leave Simeon in the prison like they had left Joseph for 20 years? The Hebrew word translated as trembling in 22:18 is often used to refer to an earthquake. They're physically shaking from fear, knowing that God has orchestrated this event. They can't see the bigger picture. They don't understand the bigger picture, but they're part of it. They're thinking, what has God done to us? Number 7, when past hurt resurfaces, realize you're capable of any sin, so evaluate your motives. When the harm, the hurt, or the pain that we brought on someone else is visited upon us, something begins to change inside of us. God begins to break through our hard shell and soften our hearts so that we can be reconciled. These brothers do not know that Joseph is alive. All they knew is they sold him into slavery. They don't know what happened to him. And instantly, without realizing it, God has orchestrated an event that what they did resurfaces them and convicts them in their heart. The passing of time did not erase their guilt. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is the most deceitful thing there is and desperately wicked. No one can really know how bad it is. This verse is saying that in any given situation, you and I are capable of any sin, any sin. You say, I will never do that. You need to be careful. Our hearts are wicked and sinful and deceitful. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. See, one of the greatest weaknesses in life is an unguarded strength. That's one of the biggest weaknesses in life. You remember September 11, 2001, we thought we were invincible as a nation. Terrorists found a way to get to us. Not only did they hit the Twin Towers, not only did a plane crash in a field, but they hit the most secured, militarized building in America. What was it? Pentagon. The greatest weakness in life is an unguarded strength. We thought we would never go through this, and they figured it out. Motives and emotions and thoughts are great strengths, but left unguarded, they can bring us down too. That's why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When Joseph's brothers stopped to rest and feed their donkeys, they discovered their money was there as long as the food. They believe God is doing something here. What has God done to us, they ask. We're being punished for what we did to Joseph. Number 7, when old hurt resurfaces, remember, it's God's responsibility to get vengeance, not yours or mine. Our response should never be evil for evil, but forgiveness. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at how Joseph learned to get to that stage. We're going to learn how not to keep a list. Here's what I've learned about people who are bitter over past hurt. They die a lonely death because they keep lists. Some of you, if we could bring down something, look at your heart and put it up here on the screen, we would see every bitter thought you have against everyone who's ever hurt you. You still carry it with you today. When you see them or their name comes up, all this wells up in you. And you think, I'm going to settle this score myself some way. What we are learning from Joseph is it never goes away until you let God take it away. Paul writes in Romans 12 this, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. William E. Sangster was an old preacher. He writes, it was Christmas time in my home. One of my guests had come a couple of days early and saw me sending off the last of my Christmas cards. He was startled to see that I was sending a Christmas card addressed to a man who had personally did everything he could to hurt me as a pastor. He said to me, surely you're not sending a Christmas card to him. I said, why not? And he began to remind me all that this man had done. And he'd done it very publicly. But he goes on to say, it doesn't matter what he's done to me. It matters how I respond to him because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. He says, God has helped me forget what this man has done. I love what Jeremiah 31:34 says. God says, they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. Yeah, when you read that, kind of get the impression, does God develop some type of divine Alzheimer's dementia? He doesn't remember our sin? The Hebrew word that's that phrase there is sahar, okay? And it literally means not to throw up in the face of ever again. You don't bring it up. You don't go back and pull out that old hurt, that old pain, say, you remember what you did to me? And you throw it back up. When you're correcting someone, you don't keep bringing that up as a way to just beat them down, to beat them down, to beat them down, to beat them down. God says, when you come to me for forgiveness and say, God, forgive me of my sin, he doesn't go back and say, you remember when you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this? He doesn't do that to us. He doesn't throw it back into our face. Joseph named one of his sons Manasseh, which means God has made me forget my pain. It's a terrible thing. It's outside to drink from the cup of bitterness. I'm asking us today, let's drink from the cup of forgiveness. For the people who have hurt you, the people you've hurt, that we'll be a church that does what God says when old hurt resurfaces. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today. Lord, as my prayer is, we will stop this generational sin in our lives as parents being passed on to our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, that it ends with us. We take a promise, a pledge today. God, I will stop it today. I do not want this being passed on. Lord, there are people here today who are carrying hurt. They can go back and, if asked, tell with great recall exactly what happened, where it was, who said what. They can tell you the place, then tell you the environment, the weather. They've got it all. It's all right there in their memory. Lord, it's my prayer today is that we as a people will let it go. We won't keep bringing it up. And when their name comes up, we won't remind everybody what they did. When we see them or we encounter them, we won't show by our attitude or actions that we're reminding them, this is what you did. Lord, we're going to see in the story of Joseph, he gets there. It's going to take some time. He's going to struggle with it like we do. But God, he gets there, and I thank you for it. And because of that, eventually comes David. Eventually comes Jesus Christ. Lord, you had to heal this family so there'd be 12 tribes of Israel, so that in the future, other prophecies could take place. God, help us not make our hurt about ourselves. God, help us not just think about us when we're hurt, that we look at the bigger picture and say, God, you are allowing this for a reason. What's the bigger picture here? Help me see it. And if it's anything but God, let me respond as Jesus will. Let us do that. Lord, there may be someone in your day who's never given their heart and life to Jesus Christ. I thank you for the two boys that were baptized today, Bryce and Mason. Thank you, Lord, for them and for their families and their commitment to raise these kids into the teaching and the admonition of the Lord. Lord, I pray if someone else has never given their life to Christ, this will be the day they'll come down and say, hey, I want Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Lord, there may be someone here who says, I want to be part of this church. So just come down and tell us. Lord, there'll be deacons down here in a few moments. And as they're here, we have people who pray with you. If you want a deacon or you want me to pray with you about anything going on in your life, these men and I'll be glad to do that with you. But Southside, inaction is not an option. Hoping it will go away, it never will. God has brought you here today for a reason, to make you face it and encourage you to deal with it and to let it go. Will you do it? As LaVon plays, you pray and you respond.